Yeah, those are great verses out of James, and
They are.
that's really that works well with where we're going here with kingdom. And at the beginning of this year, because of all of the things that we know are before us, it's good to be reminded of our reality, our what's true now for us because of Jesus. And so a couple of weeks ago we looked at kingdom way of life, just how God has set it up and what is ours now to live. And then last week we were looking at kingdom love, this almost indescribable type of love. And we looked at that story of the woman of ill repute who came into the house and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears. And so this week, I want us to look at kingdom harmony, and it has everything to do, I think, with this year. So let me begin with this paragraph I've written as an introduction, and then we'll look at this really surprising, I think, set of details about the kingdom. So, relational discord, power struggles, secret plotting, angry shouting, division along party lines, all these things are totally absent in the kingdom of God and the life of the Trinity. There is shalom, only shalom, always shalom. Spirit fruit is forever in abundant evidence. And when the kingdom broke in on earth, that shalom-saturated atmosphere through Jesus began its confrontational spreading. Its presence so rankled Jewish leadership early on in Jesus' public ministry that their plotting of Jesus' death began. Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointedly wrote, "There are only two ways for man to encounter Jesus. Man must die, or Jesus must be put to death."
Oh my.
Shocking words, but when we realize what happened when Jesus came, either people accepted him or they wanted to get rid of him. When Jesus spoke reality of the kingdom in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, everyone was amazed at this young person who was speaking scripture with such power. Until, of course, he spoke the wrong words out of Isaiah's prophecy and basically said, "I'm the fulfillment of these words." And all of a sudden, the admiration for everyone in the synagogue, you'll remember, turned to anger and hatred. And they pushed him out of the synagogue and over to a cliff. They tried to shove him off the cliff, of course. Then scripture says he miraculously melted through the crowd and walked off. But kingdom harmony is one thing we would easily go, yeah, well, that would make sense, right? In the kingdom in heaven, there would be harmony. There would be this amazing sense of everyone getting along. But what is the opposite of harmony? And I think the opposite of harmony is fear. You can't really count on people, you don't really know what they're thinking, you don't know what they're planning. And fear is most often demonstrated through anger. And we see plenty of anger in this world, anger against Christians, certainly anger against God's people. You know, there's been evidence, there's been wars, there have been genocides, there have been all kinds of horrible things, especially against Jews, because they're God's people. They're intimately related with his kingdom. And so they expose fear and that creates anger. And so I want us to look at just a few passages this morning, just brief passages that speak of this harmony when Jesus was on earth as he was doing his ministry, that show us this ongoing harmony that was in the kingdom, now is on the earth. And everywhere Jesus goes, this Harmony keeps spreading. Everything he says, everything he does, all his reactions, all his lack of reactions when those things happen, all expose this ongoing shalom that is Jesus. And you think, wow, wouldn't everybody think that's the greatest thing ever? This person is filled with shalom. But no, what ends up happening is his shalom exposes their lack of shalom,
yeah,
and their fear is out in the open now. And then now there is anger, and they want to get rid of every source, everything that is a source of this exposure of their fear. And especially the Jewish leadership, they were afraid that Jesus was going to destroy their position of power and authority amongst the Jews. And so they wanted, first of all, to get rid of them. And not even politely, they were all working together to see how they could put Jesus to death. How could we come up with an excuse to get rid of him without looking bad, without our looking bad? And so let's look at some of these passages this morning. I know it's against the rules to go more than 3 points, but I couldn't limit myself to less than five. So here we go. John 5, verses 17 through 20. These just short passages, but I want us to see how they bring evidence of this harmony that Jesus had in himself. John 5, 17. Jesus answered his critics by saying, "Every day my Father is at work, and I will be too." This infuriated them and made them all the more eager to devise a plan to kill him. For not only did he break their Sabbath rules, but he called God my Father, which made him equal to God. So Jesus said, "I speak to you timeless truth. The Son is not able to do anything from himself or through my own initiative. I only do the works that I see the Father doing, for the Son does the same works as the Father. Because the Father loves his Son so much, he always reveals to me everything that he's about to do, and you will be amazed when he shows me even greater works than what you've seen so far." So here's the blank. Number one, he's obedient to the Father's plans. He's not here to do his own thing, not to make a name for himself, not to build another kingdom. He's here to do what the Father has decided is the best thing to do. And he's waiting on the Father. "I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it and I hear the Father saying, this is what we are to do." But instead of being excited that the kingdom had broken in and there was evidence that God was at work in their midst, instead of going, "Praise God, this is what we've been waiting for centuries. This is what the prophets have spoken. And now we see it happening. And now we're so excited." Huh? No, they were so infuriated that they were all the more eager to devise a plan to put him to death. Because the reality is, the movement of the kingdom of God always confronts the kingdom of earth.
Yeah.
So every time God is at work, and so these verses that Horace read this morning from James 5, as the kingdom comes closer, there is more confrontational evidence of light and darkness. As John said, you know, when he came as light, but the darkness would not accept him. There was a confrontation. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see confrontations of good and evil, light and dark. And when Jesus comes with this message of love, it is a message of love with a shalom to it. But unfortunately, the love exposes the deeds of darkness. And so Jesus here is doing what you would suspect would be the best thing ever. It's like, wow, he comes and he's doing what the Father is doing. That's such a wonderful, wonderful news that we're going to see the kingdom of God move forward as we've been longing for and praying for so many years, centuries. But no. And then in John 14, verses 8 through 11, I just want to go through these quickly. John 14, 8 through 11. Philip spoke up, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be all that we need." Jesus replied, "Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know who I am? How could you ask me to show you the Father? For anyone who has looked at me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that the Father is living in me and that I am living in the Father? Even my words are not my own, but come from my Father, for he lives in me and performs his miracles of power through me. Believe that I live as one with my Father and that my Father lives as one with me, or at least believe because of the mighty miracles I have done." So the blanket number two, not just alike, but one. Jesus isn't just like the Father. He says, "I and the Father are one." He equates himself with being God. Well, that was surprising news. But with the disciples, I think it just left them confused. Like, how can that be? How can Jesus and the Father be one? What is that? And as usual, the disciples didn't really understand. And can you imagine the reaction of Philip when he asked Jesus to show them the Father? And Jesus goes, "After all this time I've been with you, you haven't seen that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we're one." And Philip must have walked away, I'm sure, to the other guys and says, "You just can't believe what Jesus just said to me. Like, what does he mean by this?" And so, but Jesus is, this harmony is so all-encompassing that Jesus is able to say, "I and the Father are one. There's no separation here. The Father's living in me and I'm living in the Father. And I do these miracles only through the power of the Father living in me." Why is that? It's because in right now, when Jesus is speaking, he's human. God gives him the power to do this work because as a human, he doesn't have it. He receives that and he obeys the Father. So not just like the Father, not just, you know, we look at someone and go, well, you know who that his Father is. You can see, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree and all those things. But Jesus, we're not just alike, we're one. And so the harmony, even though Jesus comes as a man, he comes down and is born as a human baby, and now he's in this public ministry phase, he's no less God. So here's this mystery that is left to us we just have to accept this. Fully God, fully man. It's a hard thing to grasp. And certainly, you know, we can have some sympathy for the disciples as they were wondering, like, how does this work? What we can't really understand this. And for these guys who are not learned disciples, they weren't in rabbinical schools where they'd received a lot of training, but they'd been in synagogue and they'd had this image of God being like so far above them, so untouchable, so other, that they couldn't really, I'm sure they just couldn't understand, if Jesus is right here beside me, he's like a friend to us. He walks with us and does all these things with us and parties with us and whatever. And then he says, but he's God too. He's one with the Father. It's like, it was amazing for them to have to figure out that this harmony was undiminished because he was now living as a man. And we trying to get these in order. So back, if we skip back into Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane's famous passage, but where he was praying and he went back to the disciples where they were sleeping. And then he goes back, it says in verse 41, then he withdrew from them a short distance to be alone. Kneeling down, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, Take this cup of agony away from me. But no matter what, your will must be done. This famous prayer of Jesus in the blanket number three is submissive to the will of the Father. So, and I like when the Passion says, let this cup of agony. As a man, he knew what was ahead of him. And, you know, no one, I don't think anyone would look forward to crucifixion. I mean, everyone had seen plenty, the people in his day had seen plenty of crucifixions. You know, the roads to most cities and towns were usually lined with crosses where people had been crucified and left there for any visitors coming and going. As a reminder, this is Roman rule. And so if you do something that angers Rome, this could be you. So, you know, it was a pretty brutal regime. And so Jesus sees that, he knows that, he knows what's ahead of him. And he just asks the Father to find, if there's any possible way, you know, if I were had been in Jesus' position, that would have been my prayer too. You know, if there's any way to avoid this, you know.
Yeah.
The second part of that prayer, I'm not sure I would have come up with, you know. But your will be done. If there's no other way, you know, than yours. So he was submissive to the will of the Father. Here's Jesus with no agenda of his own. He's come fully endowed with kingdom harmony, with this idea of being obedient to the Father. And so even at this point, you know, when a lot of people would have said, you know, I really want to do what the Father wants me to do, but I'm not willing here. I'm out of here. So I'm just going to escape. I'm going to find a way to get out of this mess. And I'm going to ask my disciples to fight till every man is dead, you know, that kind of thing. And so, but being at this point, being able to say, not my will, but yours be done, knowing that this is an admission that I'm going to be crucified. And so this harmony means he can even be submissive to the Father's will, even at this late hour. And then the next chapter of Luke 23, verses 44 through 46. Even more extreme. Luke 23, 44 through 46. It was now only midday, yet the whole world became dark for 3 hours as the light of the sun faded away. And suddenly in the temple, the thick veil hanging in the holy place was ripped in two. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, I surrender my spirit into your hands. And he took his last breath and died. At the last moment, just as he was dying, he says, I submit my spirit, I surrender my spirit into your hands, into your faithful, loving hands. This is the end of my earthly life, and I submit myself into your hands, not wanting to shake his fist and going, how could you do this to me? I've been your obedient son all this time. How could you possibly let this happen? No, even then, I surrender my spirit into your hands. The harmony that was there, this was Jesus' final words before he died. So the blanket number four is faith-filled to the last breath. Even then. It is, some have said, when it says in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It was amazing because breathing was really hard in that with that scenario. And so that he even found, you know, hold breath out to be able to say it out loud.
Wow.
But I surrender my spirit into your hands. What a powerful display of his kingdom harmony, the oneness of father and son here, showing the world that this is what I do in obedience to the Father. And then the last passage to look at this morning is back in John 20. Wanted to kind of go in some bit of an order here, chronological order at least. John 20, verses 11 through 17. This is after the crucifixion. Mary arrived back at the tomb, broken and sobbing. She stooped over to peer inside, and through her tears, she saw two angels in dazzling white robes sitting where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" they asked. Mary answered, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Then she turned around to leave, and there was Jesus standing in front of her, but she didn't realize that it was him. He said to her, "Dear woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Mary answered, thinking he was only the gardener, "Sir, if you have taken his body somewhere else, tell me and I will go." And Jesus speaks, "Mary." He interrupts her. Turning to face him, she said, "Rabboni," which is Aramaic for "my teacher." Jesus cautioned her, "Mary, don't hold on to me now, for I have not yet ascended to God, my Father. And he's not only my God and Father, but now he's your Father and your God. Now go tell my brothers. Tell them what I've told you, that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The blanket number 5 is Jesus called him Father and God. So even now, resurrected from the dead, there is the harmony. There's no separation in desire or planning or whatever. Jesus sees him and calls him Father and God, and Mary's Father and Mary's God. And by extension, of course, our Father, our God. So throughout, there has been this amazing, there's so many other passages, but I've tried to keep it as short as possible, but trying to get where Jesus actually spoke. There are plenty of other of the places in the Gospels that spoke of these things, and certainly plenty of times in Paul's writings, but staying just with the Gospels, there's so many obvious times when Jesus is doing exactly what is being spoken in the kingdom of heaven, with no separation. And, you know, because I'm reading this book about making the best of it, following Christ in the real world, one of the authors that is quoted often is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and about this discipleship, he's got this famous thing that people have heard. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But the author says, but Bonhoeffer assures us that Christ calls us to die in order to live again in life abundant. And then this next phrase from Bonhoeffer, only Jesus Christ, who bids us to follow him, knows where the path will lead. But we know that it will be a path full of mercy beyond measure. Discipleship is joy. And the phrase, to the German phrase that I probably can't pronounce very well, is Jüngerschaft ist Freude. Discipleship is joy. Amazing, because obviously some of Bonhoeffer's writings were pretty severe. You know, he saw it without any decorations or prettiness wrapped around it. But for him, discipleship is joy. And so when they put him to death, I think he continued to see that as joy, as serving the Father. So kingdom harmony is confrontational, and it continues to spread. And so any evidences of kingdom harmony here on the earth is going to cause a confrontation. There's going to be a clash of two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. And one is of harmony and one is of fear slash anger. And so we live in this situation where the kingdom continues to advance in the most unlikely places where you think this can't possibly happen. There's not going to be a church here. And yet in those unlikely places, those war-torn areas, those places where the government cracks down with the most severity, the church just seems to thrive more and more and more. Kingdom harmony just blossoms, even though it's being, the more it's pressured, the more it grows somehow. And so we have been invited to live in not citizens of the earth, but citizens of heaven.
Yes.
Our citizenship is there, not here. We are in the world, but we are not of the world any longer. And so, again, here's this evidence that the kingdom that we live in, the kingdom that defines our life, the kingdom that we live and move and have our being in now as believers in Jesus, is a kingdom filled with shalom, filled with harmony. But the more we attempt to live shalom, live kingdom values, the more confrontation there's going to be, because darkness will always resist the kingdom. So that you know, we refer to that obviously as spiritual warfare. There is a warfare there as these two kingdoms come into clash, and there is lots of evidence, as I mentioned in my note yesterday, that there is plenty of evidence of fear slash anger in the world, and kingdom harmony is what we live. Kingdom harmony is also what we offer, what we can, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as citizens no longer of this world, but citizens of heaven, we offer it in the way we live. We offer shalom. But if we understand that every evidence of shalom is going to have a backlash of fear and anger, then we'll be less surprised and maybe better prepared. So this is what this year holds for us. We are to be known as citizens of shalom, of peace, of no separation from the Father. And just as Jesus evidenced it in the 33 years of his life on earth, we get to now be his hands and his feet with shalom in all that we do and all that we say. So let me pray for us, and then let's do some sharing on maybe what we've learned about living shalom. Father, we recognize that your kingdom is filled with harmony, with shalom, with this all-encompassing peace. And we know that we've been invited into your kingdom, into your beloved, adopted, signed, sealed, and delivered now. And so we thank you that you invite us to this, and help us to see how Jesus modeled the kind of life that you call us to. That this obedience is one in which we don't turn around and don't turn back. It is one that amazes us and causes our hearts to soar and our brains to be in total confusion, saying, how can this be? How can this love now be mine? How could a holy God choose the likes of me? But we thank you for all these examples and so many more of what it is to live in harmony and shalom. And thank you for the way it advises us of what we can expect from a world where there's not shalom, there is fear / anger. So thank you for the ways that we can encourage one another as we follow along this path, and knowing, as Bonhoeffer has said, that it is filled with mercy beyond measure, because discipleship is joy. And we thank you for your promises, which are yes and amen. Yeah.